Well, we're about to hear our second reading, and then Anarion's going to be teaching us from the Bible. Just a word on this series with these quite long readings through Genesis. Like always, it's really helpful to have read the passage before we actually come to church. I don't know if you do that, you're in the habit of doing that already. Certainly, it's a really good thing on a Sunday to have actually looked at the passage we're going to study together, as I'm sure you do a midweek group as well, to make sure you've looked at it and thought a bit about it before we come. You'll find it adds hugely to studying the Bible together. So that's a good thing to do. Let me pray, and then it's over to Karen, who's going to read for us. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. We thank you, our Father in heaven, for your living word. Help us to pay really careful attention to what you say to us, to submit to your word, and to act on what we hear. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please sit.
Second reading is from Genesis chapter 14, starting at verse 17, and that's on page 12 of the Church Bibles. So it's Genesis 14, starting at verse 17. After Abram's return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abraham rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anna, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share."
Thanks very much, Karen. Location, location, location. So goes the mantra, as we know, when it comes to property. London life and London conversation is tied up, isn't it, with this issue. The Evening Standard, its supplement, over 50 pages long each week, where to live and who is living where. Londoners work hard towards that place that they want, and when they get it, they work hard on improving it. Then we think further ahead, don't we? Plans maybe to move up the housing ladder slightly, or maybe even out of London, or to the country, or maybe to another country. The Welsh national anthem begins, as you know, "The Land of My Fathers." Maybe you were there in the Royal Albert Hall last night, over 5,000 people singing it with great gusto. Or maybe you weren't. But after a decade here in London, my brother has now made the decision. He has just returned to the valleys. Many of us long maybe to return to our homeland. As each of us consider our futures, it can't help but be tied up with where we think we will be at that time. Well, when it comes to the plans for our future, let me ask this key question, which is ours for this afternoon. Where are you going to spend eternity? Where will you spend eternity? What will be your place then? At the end of the Bible, we are shown what the future holds. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. and God himself will be with them as their God. Is that pie in the sky when we die? Quite the opposite, according to the Bible. In fact, the whole storyline of the Bible revolves around land, the place of God's people. And this vision at the end is where it is all heading. A new heaven and a new earth. A perfect place. A place, actually, that is more real, more substantial, more desired than anything this world has to offer. This is life, a place as it was meant to be with God forever. Hearing that, we might think, but okay, if it is a real place, who is it that gets to be in that location? Listen to these words of Jesus to his disciples just before he died. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Aren't those just the most amazing words from the Lord Jesus? And our question this afternoon is, can we believe them? Will God deliver on that promise? Will I be there? And that's in the future, along the way. Will God provide for me? Those are important questions which are addressed and answered by these chapters in Genesis that we're looking at this afternoon. If you missed last week, the first installment, I hope you've been able to catch up online. Let's remind ourselves of what it was that God said to Abram at the beginning of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the world shall be blessed. Now, after Genesis 1 to 11, if we saw there how humanity treated its creator, all we deserved was God's judgment. So these now are a shocking intervention from God. He picks out this one man, Abram, and promises to bless. And to bless abundantly, starting with this man, then his family, which would lead to a nation. And then that blessing was to overflow to all the peoples of the earth. Hearing this, Abram was called to live in the light of these promises, which is why there's so much for us to learn from Abram. Because our challenge today is likewise to live according to those promises I read a bit earlier, given to us for the future. Abram did indeed set off as God commanded. He started well. And God reiterated his promise there down in verse 7. It says to Abram, to your offspring I will give this land. So there's a promise about offspring. We'll think about that more in future weeks. Our focus today is again this promise of the land. And in our section in Genesis this afternoon, there are three episodes with Abram, each to do with the land. And what really matters, we'll see in each, is not ultimately what Abram does, but what God does. Because we'll find the promises to Abram and to us today depend ultimately on the God who makes the promises and his character and what he is like. So we'll see three characteristics of our God. And the first is we meet here a God, the God, who works out his plan. He works out his plan. So we've seen God shows Abram this land he had promised for him. But there was a problem, end of verse 6. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. But it gets worse if you look down to verse 10. There was a famine in the land. I wonder, have you ever been promised something? You're excited about it. You make plans in the light of it. You look forward to it. But the reality simply does not live up to the expectation. Abram had uprooted his family and set off on God's instruction. He gets to the land, but there's no bottle of champagne with a welcoming note from the previous occupiers. The Canaanites are in residence. With that, Abram looks up, not a cloud in the sky, which is bad news. Not a drop of rain, nothing growing, the livestock thinning. You can imagine Abram, he must have been in despair. What had he done? Was this one big mistake? And likewise for us, following Christ doesn't mean we too won't be presented with the most tremendous challenges. So what does Abram do? Rest of verse 10. Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now notice, Abram is here doing what God had not commanded him to do. God had told him, go to the land of Canaan. This is disobedience. And there's more, verse 11. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know you are a woman beautiful in appearance. Well, if we stop there, you can imagine Sarai being pretty pleased. Just look what Abram is saying about his wife. She might have said, well, flowers will come next. No, no. Let's read on. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Well, what is Abram doing? But it turns out he was right. The Egyptians agreed about Sarai's beauty, so much so that Pharaoh himself took Sarai into his house. And then verse 16, look, Abram's not doing too badly out of this arrangement. So had we met Abram, he'd have said, well, of course, it's not what we planned, not how we wanted it to be, but all in all, we're making do. God can't tolerate what Abram has done. Now God intervenes in verse 17. The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. You read on and discover that when Pharaoh finds out what Abram has done, Pharaoh is shocked by Abram's behavior. And then he sends Abram and Sarai out of the land, and they travel back loaded up with livestock, gold, and silver. So why is this recorded for us at the beginning of this Abram narrative? Now, last week at the beginning, Abram was presented to us as a model believer, which in the end he is. But notice here, when we first get into the details of this man Abram and get to know him, well, what a disaster. He fails spectacularly. He starts off by disobeying what God had said. He takes matters into his own hands to save his own skin. He treats his wife abysmally in the process. So we could say quite simply here, Abram doesn't trust God. And yet you read to the beginning of chapter 13 and you see that God has rescued Abram and Sarai. They are back in the land where they are meant to be, and they are far better off than they were at the beginning. So what are we to conclude? Well, look, God is keeping his promises, but it's no thanks to Abram. I went to a book launch on Friday evening. There were hundreds of people there, and one of the church ministers from here in the city was invited to say a few words. And he said that God would never reject those who are good or accept those who are bad. And it seemed very clear listening to this man which category he thought he and his audience fell into. But we discover that Abram, the Bible hero, was not good. He wasn't strong in his faith, just like us. We too, don't we, likewise, fail to trust God, sometimes spectacularly. Jesus said, no one is good. And yet, God's promises will succeed. The writer of the Genesis shows us that in quite a striking way. Let me just recap what we've seen so far. Does it ring any bells for you? So there's a great famine. God's people are in Egypt. There are problems with the Pharaoh. God sends plagues. Pharaoh says, get out, and God's people go, loaded up with the Egyptians' riches. It's like the Exodus from Egypt, isn't it? Which was at this point a few centuries later. Do you remember when the blood of that Passover lamb was daubed on the door so that the Israelites' household would be protected and they would be set free from Egypt? You see, right from the beginning, when God first gives his promises, he has a plan. And so here he's giving us a sneak preview of the Exodus from Egypt. And that Exodus from Egypt, in turn, is pointing forward to the ultimate true Exodus. When Jesus came as the Passover lamb, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, God knows full well what kind of people he gives his promises to Abram, to us. And he had a plan right from the beginning for how he would deal with the fact that we are sinners. We don't trust these promises as we should. Wonderfully, that place of land for us, our place in the new heavens and the new earth, does not depend on us. Yes, we trust Jesus for it, but it's not the strength or the goodness of our faith that gets us there. No, Jesus has won it for us. He has dealt with our sin, our lack of belief, once and for all. Because of him, our place there is reserved and guaranteed. You see, God's promises, we're being told here, are invincible, because they depend not on us, but on him. Despite the failings of his people, God works out his plan every time. Next, we discover our God is the God who gives. So now we're into chapter 13. Abram is there, and we discover he returns to that altar he'd built already. And again now, he calls on the name of the Lord. That is, Abram has been brought to his senses. He is now trusting again in God's promises. He's looking to God for what he needs. But he's in the land with his nephew Lot. They both have flocks and herds and tents. But it turns out that is the issue. The land can't support both Abram and Lot in the same place. There it turns out to be aggro between the herdsmen. Just notice, we often think, don't we, that if I had this or that thing, well, my life would be so much smoother. If only God sorted that out and gave me that, my problems would be over. On the contrary, here, having stuff, which is good stuff, is the beginning of the problems. Here is where trust in God is now put to the test. So what are Abram and Lot going to do? Now, Abram is the senior in the family, so he has, if you like, first pick by rights. But he makes a magnanimous offer in verse 9. He says to Lot, is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. So the ball is in Lot's court. He has a free choice, and he chooses the Jordan Valley. But notice why. First of all, verse 10, we're told, he lifted up his eyes and saw. Now, nothing wrong with that in itself. It only becomes a problem if that is all you do, if you go by what your earthly eyes show you. That's what Abram did when he saw the famine and Pharaoh, but forgot about God's promises. Lot liked what he saw of this Jordan Valley. But then we're told, well, it was like the land of Egypt. Well, so that doesn't bode well, given Abram's recent experiences there. But then we notice there are two telling asides in the text about Sodom in the Jordan Valley. Look at the end of verse 11. Verse 10, in the brackets there, it says, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we get more, if we missed it, in verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Did Lot realize this? Well, we're not told, but maybe the implication is he should have done. If he hadn't had his eyes so fixed on that well-watered land before him. I wonder, as and when we move away from London, what will shape our decision? What is it that we will be looking for? The career opportunity, the nice area, pleasant place to be in, the good schools for the children. Just last week I heard, as often happens, of someone who had moved to a new area with their family, and then they said they'd looked far and wide for a good Bible teaching church, but had drawn a blank. So you have to ask, what shaped their decision when they moved? What is it they were looking for? Well, back in Genesis 13, Abram has waved goodbye to his nephew Lot. Does that mean now that he is stuck with second best? Well, God now speaks to his servant Abram again. And listen to what he says from verse 14. God says, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northwards and southwards and eastwards and westwards. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." Here God is underlining that promise to him, and the more we hear, the better it gets. Wonderful words from God to Abram. The land in every direction will be his, more offspring than he can count. And notice the repeated phrase in this promise. God says to Abram, "I will give it to you." Now, knowing that God is a God who gives is clearly what determined Abram's actions with Lot. Abram knew that because God gives, he didn't need to grab. That is, Abram trusted God to give him what he needed. And in that, if you like, Lot's attitude is shown up for what it is, which is worldly. Because think of the world, this world, people who don't know God. Well, what have they got? They don't have God. They're not trusting him. They see this world and think this is everything. This is all that we've got to play for. And if that is true, well, it does make sense, doesn't it? Get as much as you can, as quick as you can. Fight your corner. Use every opportunity to get on in life. Why wouldn't you? Unless you know God gives. He's not stingy, begrudgingly handing over the occasional necessity. We know he gives generously. All these years later, we're in such a better position now to see that even than Abram. Just think, God has given his son to die for us as a ransom in our place. And then with that, according to Romans, we're told, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things?" Do we believe that? Because even if it doesn't really feel like it at the moment, we know that in the end we will not miss out. Far from it. God gives. What we need now, he will give us now. And he has promised he will give us a new creation to enjoy. Why do we fight for every last toy and trinket on this planet, as if this was everything there was to play for? Why aren't we more like Abram in this chapter? He's been freed, hasn't he, to be generous, to give, to be like his God. We might even, as someone once said, if we believed this, then turn the other cheek. If someone demanded your tunic, you might let them have your cloak as well. I know what we're thinking. I don't want to be naive or foolish. I don't want to let others take advantage of me. We'll see in the next chapter there are moments for decisive action, for standing up against others. But the challenge maybe for us is, if there is nothing about us that the world doesn't understand, If no one is asking, why do you do that? If no one is even thinking that we're a bit naive or foolish or being taken advantage of, well, maybe it is because we're more like the world than we realize. Maybe we're not looking to God, the giver. Because when we come to our senses and look again to the promises of God, well, we will start acting on occasion in a way the world simply will not understand. And who knows, we may then be given an opportunity to give a reason for this hope that we have. We know a God who gives. And the third characteristic of God we see here is that this is the God who delivers. Chapter 13, isn't it, is a domestic dispute between Abram and Lot. Chapter 14 takes us into the realm of international relations. Chapter 14 is full of kings with unpronounceable names having battles in unpronounceable places, which is why we saved anyone reading the first half of chapter 14. But let me sum it up for us. We have the king of Sodom and his allies. Now, he's been in subjection to another king called Chedorlaomer for 12 years. And the king of Sodom has had enough and decides to rebel. Not surprisingly, King Chedorlaomer is having none of it, and he invades to reassert his authority. And he crushes the king of Sodom, puts him in his place, and then we read verse 11. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went on their way. So that's the big picture, what's taking place on the world stage. But then we're given a detail in the next verse, verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Notice again what we learn just from that. Do you remember Lot? He was the one that got to pick where he lived. He thought his interests would be better served going that way. But his experience reminds us in this world so much is out of our control. Why worry about it so much? The fruits of our efforts can be gone in a moment. Here's Lot. He got caught up in the wake of this fighting. And here he is hauled off along with his possessions. Now, what happened to Lot would, of course, simply be a mere footnote in the record of these battles, quickly forgotten, except for who Lot is, Abram's nephew. So we read as we go on that Abram raises up fighting men and under the cover of darkness gives chase. And then in what seems like some military masterstroke, Abram wins the day, brings back Lot, as well as the possessions that the king of Sodom had lost. So we read in chapter 14 of a spectacular victory for Abram. But then we ask again, why is it written for us? What do we learn? And that's why we then come to these closing verses of this chapter. On his return from battle, Abram encounters two kings. The king of Sodom, we've talked about already, and also Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Now this is the first mention in the Bible of Melchizedek. He's an enigmatic figure. He appears as if from nowhere and then disappears just as fast. Now, later in the Bible, we discover his huge significance, Psalm 110, and in the book of Hebrews. But for now, notice what we're told here, that he's not only a king, he's also a priest. So coming into the account, if you like, is God's representative with an important message. Verse 19. And Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Reading the first 16 verses of this chapter, there is not one mention of God. But Melchizedek has eyes to see and tells us what was really going on. He's teaching us how to read Genesis, and with that, how to read world history and our personal history. You see, throughout Genesis 14, and at all times, God is at work. And here in particular, it is God that delivered Abram from the hands of the enemy. There's more here. Notice how God is described by Melchizedek. Blessed be Abram by God Most High. Now in this chapter, the word king appears 28 times. But the rest of the kings really are, well, no kings at all, ultimately, because God is the ruler, the Most High. Because, verse 19 again, God is the possessor of heaven and earth. Remember Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is all his. It belongs to him. Now we know even more. He has given all authority in heaven and on earth to his king, Jesus. Do we believe that? The first verse of the Bible, what we've been thinking about this afternoon, that God is the possessor of heaven and earth, that all is his and everything in it. Think for a moment of those parts of the world where it feels like God isn't there. Our workplace, maybe, or the school gate, our home, possibly. Well, we're to remember, we're to tell ourselves what is true, namely, God is possessor of this place. He made it, as he did, all of heaven and earth. Wherever we go tomorrow, let's remember, God is the possessor of heaven and earth and here. Whoever we speak to tomorrow, God made them. We think when we go out there that all of this is outside God's control. No, it's not. God is working his purposes out. And so maybe think more particularly of those who make life difficult for us. Maybe a hostile colleague or even boss. That clique that cuts you out so painfully. Or maybe that bureaucracy that you are doing battle with and that is thwarting what you need to do. Maybe those who treat us badly because of our allegiance to King Jesus. Well, remember what God did to Abram. He delivered him from his enemies. Now, in the short term, again, it may not always feel like that or look like that with our earthly eyes. That is when we need to keep trusting God. But looking ahead, we can be sure no enemy will, in the end, thwart us from enjoying the new creation that God has promised for his people. And Abram now got it. In verse 20, look at his response. Abram gave to Melchizedek a tenth of everything. Now you see, Abram knew he'd fought the battle, he'd been daring, he'd worked hard. But he knew it wasn't ultimately his doing, and these things are no longer ultimately his. So he gladly gave a tenth back to the Lord. So when life goes well for us, why do we think that is? When we enjoy those good things, all we need, and probably much more, where has it come from? Or that obstacle, that difficulty we had last week, but wonderfully it's been resolved this week. Why is that? Or what does the world think? Pat yourself on the back. You sorted it out. You did well. Or at best, it just happened that way. Well, we know better. The creator of heaven and earth is exercising his rule for us, his people. So let's make sure, like Abram, we recognize that. We bring them to mind, thank him for all he's done, and then use in his service all that he's entrusted to us. Final warning, don't be like the king of Sodom. We meet him there in verse 21. Look what he says. Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Notice in stark contrast to Abram, the king of Sodom's first words are, give me. He wants to cut a deal, protect his interests. Here we see again what it looks like when someone doesn't trust God. They grab, they hoard, they must look out for number one. A man who doesn't know the Lord God, but not us. We have every reason to trust him. Did you notice again, finally, the repeated word in verses 19 and 20? Blessing. It takes us back to those promises at the beginning of chapter 12. God promises to bless abundantly his people. And these three episodes this afternoon have shown us that is true when it comes to the blessing of the land. God will work out his plan even when his people don't deserve it. God gives generously and freeing therefore his people to do the same. and God will deliver his people from their enemies. Nothing can stop us from enjoying all that God has promised. So with all that in mind, let me remind us again of the promise of Jesus to us today. Believe in God, believe also in me. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we praise you again that this world is yours and everything in it. We praise you for these promises you've made that one day we will be in this perfect new world with you forever. And we thank you for what we've seen, that this doesn't depend on our efforts and achievements, but on what Christ has done for us. And so we ask, keep us now looking not to all we can see around us in this world, but instead to you and to your promises. Keep us trusting that you will work all things for good. And in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.